Good morning, Harvest. Take a seat. If you want to open up your scripture to Colossians 3, we're going to start here, kind of go all over the place, and we'll end up back here in Colossians. We're going to kind of focus on just one command here in Colossians 3:16. Says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're going to focus on that one command there, to admonish one another. So to kind of explain what that means, I just want to tell you about a vacation I got to take when I was in when I was a senior in high school. I think my beard's getting this. I have to trim it. Can you hear anything now? Is that gonna work? Oh, man. Anyway, I got to go out to Canada before I knew Steph. About 10 of us, 10 friends. I had a friend that had whose family had a cabin up in Canada on a lake. It was gorgeous. We did a lot of fishing. We had a boat with a ski, so we did a lot of water skiing. And this lake was fed by a river. And so one day we decided that, eight of the ten, decided we want to canoe the river. Never been on the river before. Didn't know what it was like. So we went about 2 miles out, put the canoes in. There was two guys to a boat, four boats. And since we'd never been in the river before, when you're canoeing, you want to be careful, because if you run into some rapids or get into some branches or trees that were down or boulders that were in the way, it can cause some problems to the boat. So the guy in the front, his job was to be spotting the river to find out where the best place would be for the canoe to go. And what he would do is he would yell to the back guy. If you're in a canoe, the guy in the back does most of the steering of the canoe. So the spotter in the front would say, a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, so that the canoe can be steered in the best path of the river to avoid dangers, to avoid boulders, to avoid problems, so that you don't want the canoe to tip over, obviously. And that's what admonishment means, okay? Admonishment is warning or counseling somebody in terms of their behavior, to instruct them, to advise them. It's guiding them to make them aware of their steps so that they can avoid pitfalls, they can avoid sin, they can avoid problems. That's what it means to admonish one another. It's counseling in terms of one's behavior to avoid sin. Okay. So at one point in the river trip, we found a spot that was good for swimming, so we got out, we had lunch, and we did some swimming. And then I made a somewhat foolish decision to jump in a canoe by myself and challenge the other guys to race me down the river. So I jump in, and I start paddling like crazy. I don't have a spotter. Four other guys, they get in two canoes real quick, and they're right behind me. Three other guys, they're in the last boat, the guy that I ditched, and the other two guys. And they know that there's no chance of catching us because they weigh too much. So I'm just paddling along. So at this point, it was just the blind leading the blind. And I didn't have a spotter. And at one point, the canoe started to go this way, like straight down. Now, I don't know if you've ever been over a waterfall in a canoe, but even a small waterfall in a canoe, let me just tell you how it feels. Like, you learn things about yourself. Like, when you don't know how far you're going to fall, and you don't know what you're going to hit when you get down there, I learned that I scream like a girl when I'm really scared. I mean, I screamed like a girl. I was terrified for an instant. It turns out it was only about a 10-foot waterfall, but That was enough to make me scream like a girl. And the two canoes that were behind me, they just saw my canoe disappear, and they weren't far enough back to stop themselves, and they followed me down. Thankfully, there was no boulders at the bottom. It was a nice swimming pool. It turned out to be one of our favorite spots to go. The smart guys, the guys on the three canoe, they saw three boats disappear, and they decided to get off the river. So they got off without going over the waterfall, and they looked down at us, and once they saw that we were okay, they laughed, and they called us stupid. And, you know, they were right. It was not something that we should have done. We really could have got hurt. But them yelling at us, calling us stupid, that was kind of like a rebuke. And that's the difference between admonishment and rebuke. Admonishing, you're guiding a person so that they don't fall into sin, so that they don't tip their boat. Rebuke, it means to admonish forcefully as expressing strong disapproval. So rebuking is when somebody's boat's already tipped over, they're in the sin, and you got to act really strongly to get them out of it. And so it's more forcefully. So admonishing is steering the boat. Rebuke is throwing a life jacket to the person because they've already flipped over, they've already capsized. So we're talking about admonishment this morning. And it's important to have a spotter in the canoe if you're going someplace where you've never been before. And I hope you can see the parallel. It's important to have people that will admonish you in life to keep you on course. You remember David and Bathsheba? Remember that situation? You remember what happened that led David to being in that predicament, falling into that sin? Well, it says in the Bible, 2 Samuel 11, it says that David sent all the men off to war, and he stayed home by himself. So all the men that would normally have had admonished him and been able to warn him, they were gone, and he was all alone. And because he was all alone, he fell into sin, really bad sin. We need to be admonished by other Christians. Romans 15:14 says this. This is a very encouraging passage, I think. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge and able to instruct one another." Instruct here is the same word in Colossians 3:16 for admonish. So Paul is saying that within the body, we have enough goodness and we have enough knowledge of God's word to admonish one another. That's encouraging. As the soul care pastor, my prayer when I started preparing to preach this week and next week, just asking God, what is the most beneficial word I can bring to cultivate a knowledge, an environment of soul care in our church? And the two answers I got were, we need to be admonishing one another, and we need to be praying for one another. So next week is going to be praying for one another. We all have a duty to admonish one another. That's what Paul's saying there in Romans. That's what Colossians is saying. Everyone's a counselor. Some are just more skilled at it than others. And the more you understand God's word, the more skilled you're going to become at admonishing. So that's where we're going today. Let me read to you Isaiah 30, 19 through 22. It says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' And when you turn to the right or to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" And so what is that word that we will hear behind us when we go to the left or to the right saying, "This is the way, walk in it"? That's God's word. It's God's word that admonishes us when we swerve to the left or to the right. It's God's word that teaches us to hate sin, to abhor our idols, to say to them, "Be gone, get out of my life." So how do we admonish one another? And Paul says in Colossians, by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So when we get the word in us, and we use God's word to admonish one another, to counsel one another, to warn one another about our behavior so we can avoid sin in our lives, it's God's word that helps us to walk in holiness. So we're going to look at the centrality of God's word in this work of admonishment. We're going to go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is probably the most comprehensive passage in Scripture on the sufficiency of God's word to supply every need that we have as human beings. So if you want to turn there, Psalm 19. We're not going to have time to read all of it. We're going to be looking at just a few verses. Psalm 19. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, makes six distinct statements about Scripture. Each statement describes God's word in a unique way and then reveals a unique effect that God's word has on a person. So we're going to see a pattern here, a description of God's word and the effect that it has on us. Okay, so let's look at this, verse 7. First description. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So the word David's using here to describe God's word in a unique way is the word law. The law of the Lord. The law, that word means everything that God's revealed to us in his word. It's talking about everything in the Bible. And what is the law? He says it's perfect. Being perfect in this sense means that it's complete of its own kind. It's complete. So he's saying that God has revealed to us everything that we need to know about who he is, who we are, where we're going, how to get there, what we're supposed to be doing here, how we're supposed to be doing it, what kind of problems we can expect to face, and the solutions for all of our problems. He's saying everything. God's word has the answers to all of those questions, every single one. And what effect does this perfect law of God have on the person who believes it? He says here, there's one aim. Revives the soul. Reviving means to bring back into original existence. Bring back into original existence, original position, original use, original function. And the soul is that part of the person that thinks, feels, wills, desires. So you know that since the fall, sin has corrupted human nature. It's corrupted everything. It's corrupted every part of us. It's corrupted how we think, how we feel, how we behave. All of our desires have become corrupted by sin. And David's saying here that God's word revives our soul. God restores our soul to what it was intended for. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's word has the power to transform every part of us that's been corrupted by sin. Transforms our thoughts so our minds are no longer at enmity with him, but are instead renewed so that we can enjoy God and know God. Transforms our will. We no longer live to please our sinful, selfish nature. We live to please Christ. Transforms our desires. We no longer desire sin, but we desire righteousness. God's word is the truth that transforms every part of us. It's sufficient to supply all of our needs, to answer our deepest questions, and to fix everything that's gone wrong with us because of sin. So if you have a spiritual problem, and most of our problems, whether we realize it or not, most of them are spiritual problems. If you have a spiritual problem, you should never seek wisdom from man. You should only seek answers from the Word of God. It alone is perfect. And if you're admonishing anybody, you better not be admonishing with man's wisdom. Only God's wisdom is perfect. Next description. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So again, describing God's word in a unique way, he uses the word testimony to describe God's word. A testimony is a solemn statement that's made under oath. So God's word is his sworn testimony to us about everything that he wants us to know about himself and about his creation. What is his testimony about himself? It says that it's sure. That means trustworthy. His testimony about himself is trustworthy. If you want to know anything about God, we have but to look at his sworn testimony about himself. It's trustworthy because God does not lie. And God knows everything there is to know, unlike man. You know, if you ask 100 different men what God is like, you're going to get 100 different answers because man's testimony is not corrupt, is not reliable, it's corrupted. It can't know the truth. Only God knows the truth about himself, and he tells us the truth in his word. So what effect does God's sure testimony about himself have on us? It says he's making wise the simple. Now, the simple is a person who lacks sense or judgment, like I did when I decided to canoe over a waterfall. Old Testament commentators, Keel and Dietrich, they say that the root word of simple is open. So the idea here is that a simple person has an open mind. Now, we think that may be a good thing, but it's not in this case. An open mind means that they are willing to accept anything that comes into their mind as being true. They don't know how to close their minds to false teaching. It's open. They'll believe anything that anyone tells them about God or about anything spiritual. God's word makes us wise by closing our minds to false teaching. God's word instructs us in the truth about who God is and helps us to discern between that which is true and that which is false. It's his personal testimony that we need to hear to know what the truth is. When I was a pastor at Conesville, I was out working in the yard one day. I was a pastor of a small town church. Out working in the yard one day, a cop pulls into my driveway and gives me some papers to sign. I sign for him, give him back. Went back in the house, put the papers down, and within 5 minutes, somebody from my church called me and said, "I just heard that you're getting divorced from your wife." That's how small a town I lived in. Okay, so somebody saw the cop pull in, assumed I was divorced from my wife, and that she was serving me papers, and called people in my church about it. I was not divorcing Steph. Okay, we're still together. Great, 17 years. I worked at a job where I sometimes got subpoenaed to go to court to testify on someone's behalf or against them. That's all it was. I was being subpoenaed to go to court. You know, if somebody wanted to know the truth, they could have just asked me. I would have given the right testimony about what's true. God's word is the correct testimony about what's true. So if we want to know the truth about God, if we want to know the truth about who we are, where we're going, if we want to know the truth about how to heal from all the hurts that we have, we have to go to God's word. The world is full of the blind leading the blind. Jesus says, if a blind man leads a blind man, they're both going to fall into a pit. God's testimony about himself is sure, which is why we only use God's word to admonish one another. David goes on and he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, the unique descriptive of God's word, he uses the word precepts. Precepts are rules of personal conduct. How we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. God created us to live in a certain way, and only he knows that way. Man's wisdom says, follow your heart. But living that way leads to death, because our hearts are deceitful above all things. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. God's precepts, David says, are right. They conform with justice, with law, and morality. So God's precepts, his laws, conform to his sense of justice, his laws, his morals. And we were created to reflect God's image. All the laws that God's given to us conform to his standard of holiness and righteousness. And what happens to us when we live by God's right precepts? It says here that they rejoice the heart, rejoicing the heart. You know, living lives of obedience and holiness
living a life according to God's laws, that fills our hearts with joy. You know, before the fall, Adam and Eve, they lived a perfectly joyous life. They were never depressed. They were never anxious. They were never sad. They never experienced heartache. They had no pain. They had perfect communion with God. There was joy all around, all the time. But once they believed the lie that they could find more joy and satisfaction by eating that fruit than they could by what the satisfaction they found in God, once they believed that lie, that's when they fell. And we know what happened after that. They didn't find joy in disobedience like they had been promised. They only found pain and misery and death, and their lives became full of sorrow. And the greatest lie of the enemy is that man can find greater joy and satisfaction somewhere in the world than he can find in the person of God. That's the greatest lie. The world teaches us to find happiness in whatever our hearts desire. If you're depressed or anxious or hurting, the world has all kinds of suggestions on what you can do to become happy. But the truth is that joy is only found in delighting in God. When your heart delights in God, you're going to obey His precepts. You're going to find that His commands are not burdensome. John Piper liked what he said. He said that loving God is delighting in Him. A lot of people think that loving God is just obeying Him. Loving God is delighting in Him. And obedience is a result of loving God. He says that delighting in God is root. Obeying God is fruit. Obeying God does not make us delight in Him or love Him. Delighting in God makes us obey Him. Obedience is the fruit of loving Him. Verse 8, second half, says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Here he's using the word commandment to describe God's word. Commandment is an authoritative directive or instruction to do something. So David is stressing here the authoritative nature of God's word. I was real encouraged talking to Ben just this morning. He's talking about his college-age small group. You guys should check it out if you're of the age. But he was saying that he runs the group. You guys maybe have been to Bible studies in the past where everyone sits around and said, "I feel like the text means this, and I feel like the text means that." That's not how we're supposed to read the Bible. And Ben says, "I don't run an I feel group. We run a group that teaches what God's word specifically says." Bible reading is, God said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey it. It's not, God said this, but I feel like it means that. That's not how we study the scripture. Obedience to God's word isn't optional for Christians. And unfortunately for us, some of us, we live like it is. We come up with reasons why we don't have to forgive, and why we don't have to submit, why we don't have to be compassionate, why we don't have to be part of a local body of believers. And we resist God's clear commands, and we grieve the spirits. And our heart becomes hardened by sin, and over time, we're just in a downward spiral of sin. And that leads to misery. Church, unforgiveness is a sin. It's a sin. Jealousy is a sin. Envy is a sin. Slandering one another is a sin. If we're Christians, then loving our brother and sister is not an option. It's a command. It's a directive. And if you're not loving one another, you're sinning. And I'm warning you that we need to repent. God is patient with us. He's gracious with us. But if we persist in sin, He's going to move to remove it from our lives. And discipline can hurt. I'm warning you, discipline can hurt. David said God's commandments are pure. That means having no fault, something that has cleansing properties. That's what the word pure means. Caleb, a few years ago, we were at a small group, and he jumped onto a rock and landed on his knee, and his knee burst open. It didn't just cut it. His knee burst open like a flower petal coming open. So we took him to the emergency room, and the first thing that the doctors did was what'd they do? They cleaned the wound, right? They cleansed it so they could put it back together and heal. It could heal properly. God's word cleanses us from sin and its effects. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." So God's word cleanses our thoughts, it cleanses our behaviors, it cleanses our desires and our will so that we walk in righteousness. Now, how does it do this? It says here, by enlightening the eyes. Jesus said that the eye is the lamp of the soul. Eye means the whole person. So God's commands enlighten the eyes. They clean the whole person. And they clean us by giving, God's word cleans us by giving insight into our hearts and shows us where the sin is and what we need to do to be healed. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We admonish with God's word and with only God's word because only God's word can enlighten us and show us the truth. You guys seen those TV shows where the cops go into a hotel room and the lights are on and everything looks clean, but then they turn the lights off and they shine that blue light and it's disgusting. Well, man's wisdom is like the lamplight. It may sound good, may look good, but God's word is that blue light. God's word reveals the truth. It reveals the sin that's there, and it provides the cleansing power to remove the sin. He goes on to say, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, David switches things up here. He uses the word fear to describe the word of God. Fear is a feeling of profound respect for somebody. Keel and Dietrich again say that this means that the word of God is the revealed way in which God is to be feared. So the word reveals to us the way in which we are to fear God. It reveals to us the way in which we are to worship God and to understand God and to have communion with God. There's so many people out there teaching and saying, "This is how you serve God. This is how you worship God. I worship him this way, and you can worship him that way, and that's okay. He's okay with that." That's not okay. Only God can tell us how we're supposed to worship him. Only God can tell us how we're supposed to be reconciled to him. Only God can tell us how we're supposed to approach him and how we're supposed to join his family and how we're supposed to receive his forgiveness and how we're supposed to please him. There's only one way to do these things, and that's his way, the way that he's revealed through his word. If it's not from Scripture, it's wrong. He says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, free from moral impurity." God's word is free from sin. I don't know if you ever thought about that. God's word is free from sin. Sin has corrupted all man's beliefs about God. That's why we have so many other religions. Man's wisdom has been corrupted. That's why there's so many people out there preaching all these different ways to get to God. Man's wisdom is polluted by sin. It's not reliable. God's word is from God himself, and it hasn't been infected by man's sin. The church, we have to stop sending people, our people, to professionals for counseling. Those professionals, they're trained in man's philosophies. They're trained in man's theories because they come from man. Because they come from man, they're corrupted by sin. We need biblical counselors who counsel by God's word. Because God's word is clean. It's free from any influence of sin. Because God's word is free from sin, it endures forever. You know, everything else on this earth is dying because it's been infected by sin. But because God's word is clean, it's not subject to corruption. Because it's not subject to corruption, it can never change. It endures forever. And because it endures forever, that means it's applicable for all people at all times and all ways. No matter what your gender is, your race is, no matter what culture you're in, what country you're in, No matter what year it is, God's enduring word remains the same. It's always been the truth. It's always going to be the truth. It is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's all that we need. So I would say to you this, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of proclaiming God's word. It's always been the truth. It's always going to be the truth. It's always going to be exactly what we need to hear as humans. Proclaim it boldly. Admonish one another with God's word. It's what we need to learn to hear, to fear God. Last one, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Rules are a legal declaration of what is right and what is wrong. A legal declaration of what's right and what's wrong. He says here that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous. God's laws, they reflect his character. They reflect his righteousness. You ever thought, why is it a sin to lie? Why is it a sin to lie? Well, it's a sin to lie because God is the truth. Lying violates God's very nature. Why is it a sin to commit adultery? Because God's faithful. Any form of unfaithfulness violates his character. Why is it a sin to make an idol and worship it? Because God is full of glory, and he's worthy to be praised. All of God's laws are a reflection of his nature, and therefore true and righteous altogether. And when we keep his laws, we are reflecting his nature. We're bearing his image. When we live righteous lives, we show that God is righteous. That's how we were created to live. And God's glorified by that. So just look, again, to review, look at all the effects that God's word has on people. Revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and trains us to live righteous lives. So when we admonish one another, these are the effects that admonishing will have on our brothers and sisters. And do you agree that these are good effects? Do you want more of these in your life and in our body? It's no wonder, David says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. These are great rewards. If we want more of these in our life and in our body, we need to admonish one another. I want to look now at the role of the Holy Spirit in this work of admonishment. If you want to turn quick to John 14, it's a little primer on the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15 through 17 says this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. He's called another helper. Now that word another doesn't mean a different helper. It means another of the same kind. That means that the Holy Spirit is the same essence of Christ. They're equals. They're both part of the Trinity. So after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit is going to continue the ministry of Jesus on earth. And the Holy Spirit, he helps us admonish one another. I want to look at how he helps us real quick. He gives us the right attitude to admonish with. So if you want to turn to Acts 20. We are going to be reading quite a few passages. So if you want to get your fingers nimble or just write them down and let me read them to you, that's fine. Acts 20. Verse 31, he's talking to the Ephesian elders here, Paul is. He says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Night and day, Paul admonished the Ephesians church. How many of you for every lesson that you've learned in life, you learned it the very first time you were told it. And if you're like me, that's not the case. My kids still don't know how to change the toilet paper in the bathroom. I work at it. But I repeat things to my kids because I love them, right? Because I want them to get it. I want them to mature. I want them to do it right. I don't give up on them after they fail the first time. I keep admonishing them. Paul's saying here that he admonished unceasingly. And if we love each other, we need to keep doing that for each other. Admonishing can be hard work. It can be exhausting. I tend to give up after a few times with most people, except for my kids. If we love each other, we need to unceasingly admonish one another until we get it. He says he also admonished them with tears. I mean, that tells me that Paul was really invested in this church. He was really invested in their lives. He was close to them. He loved them. He loved them. He wanted to see them mature. And I'll tell you, you're not going to admonish well, if at all, if you don't have intimate, close relationships with people. You just won't do it. Most admonishing in our church should be occurring in the relationships in small group. That's where it should naturally happen the most. The people that you're closest to. The people that you're most intimate with. You need to show up to small group. You need to invest your life in the lives of others in this church. You're going to do that mostly at small group. You need to show up and admonish. Another attitude that we need to have when we admonish. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The whole entire book of 1 Corinthians is one big admonishment from Paul to the church in Corinth. He does a lot of admonishing in this book. And here's the motivation that he has. Chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. We don't admonish one another to make them feel ashamed, to make them feel stupid, to make them feel ignorant, to make them feel weak, to make them feel bad so that we can feel good. We admonish to build each other up. We admonish so that people will stay on the right course, the narrow road. There's a lot of people on the broad road today, broad road leading to hell. We want people to stay on the narrow road. That's why we admonish. And look, he says at the very end, verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? We admonish in love. We admonish with gentleness. That's how we do it. The Holy Spirit helps us to be admonished by other people. It helps us to admonish others and to be admonished back. If you want to turn to John 14. John 14, 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So our job is to admonish, but it's the Holy Spirit that's going to take the word and make it effective in our lives. And the Holy Spirit, he's like a surgeon who removes the cancers of sin out of our life. And the scalpel that he uses is the Word of God. He's also like a chef who's trying to change our appetite by presenting us with different food to eat. You know, in the past, our appetites, we were eating sin. But now he's presenting us with righteousness to change our appetite, change our desires. And that's how he does it. He's the one that applies all the effects of God's word that we learned about in Psalm 19. And I'm going to share some verses so you can see the relationship between the Holy Spirit and God's word. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament does everything that God's word does that we learned about in Psalm 19. So let me read a few passages. Remember, Psalm 19 said that God's word revives our soul. Titus 3, 5 and 6 says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that revives our soul, the Holy Spirit does. Remember, we said that God's word makes us wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13 shows us the Holy Spirit doing this as well. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that he might understand the things freely given to us by God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So again, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the truths of God, and he reveals them to our heart so that we can discern between the true and the false. Remember in Psalms, we were also told that God's word fills us with joy. In Ephesians 5, 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So when the Holy Spirit fills us, he fills us with delight in God, making melody to the Lord as someone who is delighting in God and who he is, his person, what he's done. Remember we said that God's word enlightens our eyes. Ephesians 1:15 says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the Holy Spirit, he's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation here. He is the black light enlightening our hearts to do what? He says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glory, inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Holy Spirit is the one that illuminates the truth for us. God's word endures forever. We said that God's word is the truth that needs to be proclaimed. And if you read Acts in multiple places, but specifically you can look at Acts 4:31, the Holy Spirit gives disciples boldness to preach God's word, to proclaim what we need to hear. God's word trains us to live righteous lives. You can read about how the Holy Spirit does this in Romans 7 and 8. I'm not going to take the time to read all those two chapters. The point is the Holy Spirit is the greatest counselor known to man. He knows us. He knows the Father. He knows Jesus Christ. He knows how to glorify Jesus Christ. He knows the word. He wrote it. He's the one that does the work of transforming us into the image of Christ. But the amazing thing is he invites us to participate in that process by admonishing one another. It's a privilege to be part of that work of sanctification. Everyone here is called to be a counselor. We're called to admonish one another. So how do we become skilled at doing that? How do we admonish well? Paul, remember, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you can admonish well. So I just want to, as a closer here, I want to give a few tips on how to read the Bible, how to get the Bible in you. So we got an acrostic here. Harvest reads to admonish well. So you're going to write these words down. These are just some words to remember about how to study the Bible so that we can let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the first word is regularly. Regularly. You need to be reading the Bible regularly. You need to set a regular time of the day aside for you to read the Bible. You need to choose a Bible reading plan of some kind. The Bible can be overwhelming to look at. It's pretty big. If you're new in the faith, it's hard to know where to start. So let me just give you some tips. There's lots of Bible reading plans out there. Okay? The average person could read the Bible in about 70 hours. Average person, 70 hours straight. You need to choose a regular Bible reading plan. There's plans all over the internet. Some people do the reading through the Bible in 1 year plan. You read 7 days a week. For those of you that sounds difficult, there's plans out there to read through the Bible in 1 year, just doing 5 days a week. That gives you a little bit of wiggle room if you miss a couple days during the week. You can just Google it, find them, okay? If you're new in the faith, I would recommend reading one book at a time. Read it repeatedly for a month. Pick a book, read it repeatedly for a month. However many chapters you want to read in a day, if you want to read 5 chapters, 10 chapters a day, read it through, and when you get through, read it again, and do it for a month. You're going to know that book really well if you follow that kind of plan. If you want to mix things up, have a reading from the New Testament, have a reading from the Old Testament. You need to find a regular Bible reading plan that works for you. The method that I use is called the Professor Grant Horner's Bible Reading Method. You can Google that too. It divides the Bible up into 10 different sections, and you read one chapter from each section. And I like that because of the variety it provides. The goal is to shoot for 10 chapters a day. I don't always get 10 chapters a day. And if I don't get upset about it. I just shoot for the next day. If I only get 2 chapters, that's great. I just follow the list. But it's divided up into 10 different categories. List one is the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read one chapter out of that a day. Like I said, there's 10 different divisions. If you were to do it 10 chapters a day, you would read the Gospels in 89 days. You'd read through the Pentateuch in 187 days. You would read through most of Paul's epistles in 78 days. You would read through the wisdom literature in about 62 days. You'd read Psalms every 150 days. So you would read the Bible repeatedly throughout the year if you use that plan. That's the plan I like, but it works for me. The point is, you got to be reading the Bible regularly. Okay? The next word is examine. Wasn't sure if examiningly is a word, so I would just write down examine. And this comes from Acts 17. This is the Jews in Berea. Acts 17:11 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true." When you read the Bible, it's okay to question the Bible. Ask it questions. All right. Ask why the author chose this word instead of some other word. Ask the passage the questions about what it's about. What does it mean? Examine the scriptures. You need to build meditation time into your Bible reading. That means you're taking a verse or two and you're examining it. You're asking, what is it really about? And you're spending some time thinking about what it's really about. Asking it questions until you've got all the questions answered. Next word is accurately. We don't have time to go into all the tips for reading the Bible accurately. I just want to give you a few things to think about. When you're doing Bible study, there's some tools that are necessary, some pretty basic tools that are necessary. The first one, you got to have a good translation. We use the ESV here. It's a good translation. If you want to know a passage better, it's nice to have multiple translations out and reading the same passage, see what the different translations say, how the words can be different. You want to put a little bit more study in, get some commentaries, some good commentaries. Get a good study Bible. That's another way, if you're new in the faith, to get a good grasp of reading the Bible and studying it in depth. The study Bible that I would recommend is John MacArthur's study Bible. He's solid. He's a great theologian. That's the one I buy my kids. So John MacArthur's study Bible. Study Bibles have little notes at the bottom that make comments on what the text is about. And you want to get one from a trusted teacher. I trust John MacArthur's teaching. I used to have a Greek and Hebrew study Bible, so it highlighted all it taught you what the Greek words actually meant, what the Hebrew words actually meant. It's a good way to study at times. I'd also recommend coffee. It's good for Bible study. Just a few principles for interpreting the Bible. When we read, we need to read to learn what the author's meaning of the words he wrote. You know, we're not reading our thoughts into the Scripture. We're letting Scripture speak to us. There's a lot we could say about that. I want to wrap up here. D is reading for delight. Guys, reading the Bible should not be a chore for us. We're talking with the God of the universe when we're reading the Bible. He has something to say to us. I know it's hard. Some people, it's easy to get caught up in, what do I do when I read the Bible and I don't feel anything? That's the question that we often have. The Bible's got answers for every question that we have. Proverbs 22:17-18, here's the answer to that question. It says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips." So how do we get to the spot where reading the Bible is pleasant to us? He says, incline your ear and hear. That means you got to pay attention when you're reading to what you're reading. You got to listen closely. We're not just reading like we're preparing for a test using Cliff Notes, just skimming through. We got to listen closely. I think my wife sometimes doesn't talk loud. She thinks I have hearing problems. I don't know what's true, but sometimes when she talks, I have to listen. I have to reach in with my ears and listen to what's being said. And that's what we have to do when we're reading the Bible. We got to listen to what God's saying to us. And then he says, apply your heart. Apply your heart to my knowledge. What does that mean, to apply your heart? I think it was 2 years ago that I wanted to get Steph a really nice Valentine's gift, because I don't do nice things for Valentine's every year. It's hard. So I hadn't done anything real nice in a while, so I wanted to think of, what's the perfect gift? And I really spent a lot of time thinking about it, trying to figure out what I was going to do. I didn't want to buy something. I decided to make something. So what can I make that, would mean something to her? And this is kind of corny maybe, but that's what I did. I thought about where I'm from, New York State. On the eastern border of New York State, it's a pretty straight border. I thought about where she's from, New Brunswick. The western border of New Brunswick is straight. So I got some wood. I made a pattern of New York and New Brunswick mashed together. And then I cut a heart in between them, combining New York, New Brunswick with our love. It's on our wall. I put a lot of time into it. I put a lot of thought into it. You know, we say things like, put your back into it. Put everything you have into it. When we read the Bible, we need to put our heart into it. That's what it says here. Apply your heart. Put your whole heart into what you're reading. Listen to what God's saying. Give it everything your heart has. And you should strive, when you sit down to read, whenever it is, you should strive to not get up until one of God's truths has moved your affections in some way. Taught you something, revealed something to you, rebuked you, something that moves your affections. Don't get up until you've delighted in who God is in some way. And the last point, and we'll have the worship team come up. The last word is spirit-led. I guess it's two words. Spirit-led. As you're reading, you need to be praying that the Holy Spirit does his work of illuminating your mind, that he does his work of quickening your heart. I like what we're told in Luke 24, 45. It says, this is Jesus talking. Then he said to them, I'll start in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. That's part of it. He opens our minds so that we can understand the scriptures. So as you're reading, you need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would do that. That he would open your mind so you understand the scriptures. And not just opening your minds. You know, the word goes into our head, and it goes into our heart, and then it comes out with our hands. The Holy Spirit illuminates our mind so that we gain knowledge of him, so that we gain understanding of God. He opens our heart so that we can put our faith in him and believe in what we've learned. And then we need his help letting the word flow out of our hands, being obedient to God's word that he's revealed to us. So those are just some practical tips. I hope they're helpful to help you read the Bible. But if we want to admonish well, church, we have to be reading the Bible. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to admonish one another, that we would love each other enough to do that work. And Spirit, we're inviting you to train us on this, to help us with this. God, we need your help. God, we want to be a church that pleases you and glorifies you in all that we do. So, Lord, help us to admonish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.